Turn in Zechariah to Zechariah chapter 10. And if you would please stand, I will begin reading at verse 3, Zechariah chapter 10. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. You might remember at the end of Luke's Gospel that Luke gives us that account of two men who are leaving Jerusalem and heading to Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they are walking along, they are talking about the things that have taken place recently. They're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And as they're conversing, Jesus himself appears to them, but they don't recognize him. He asks them what they're talking about, and they are astonished and say, "Don't you know?" And then they tell him the things that took place to him. And they tell him that they were hoping that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. All their hopes, all their trust was placed in him for deliverance. And there was a rumor going around that he was alive. The women came back from the tomb and said that he was alive, and they went, and sure enough, they found that the tomb was empty, but it says they didn't see him. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What did Jesus explain to them? He explained to them the Old Testament. He explained to them the books of Moses and the prophets and all the things that were contained in those things about himself. In the book of Zechariah, we have already looked at one verse that specifically mentions the Savior, the Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Verse 9, "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That, of course, was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what is sometimes called Palm Sunday. The Lord rode in to Jerusalem on a young donkey that had not been ridden. So that is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. We have in chapter 10 more concerning this coming Messiah. It's not right on the surface, but I'm sure you'll see it as we go rather quickly through verses 3 through 12. You remember that in verse 1, God tells His people that they are to ask Him for rain, to ask Him for what He had already promised. He had promised them prosperity, that in order for them to prosper, they needed the rain, but they were to ask for it. We learn from that, number one, that we are to ask, that is appropriate. We should not feel ashamed to ask things of the Lord. And it is particularly important in our asking that we ask according to the promises of God. Study the Scripture, find those promises, and pray those promises to the Lord. He talks to them in verse 2 of things that they put their trust in the past other than the Lord. They put their trust in idols. They put their trust in diviners. They put their trust in false shepherds. They put their trust in the wrong thing and in the wrong people. And God tells them that they were greatly troubled because there was no shepherd, no true shepherd to lead them. And so the people were led astray. They were led into idolatry. They were led into superstition. They were led by false shepherds. And so God says in verse 3 that He is angry with those false shepherds. And it is right for God to be angry with those who are to lead His people when they do not lead His people in the truth. When what they give God's people is false. You might remember those false shepherds who, contrary to the true prophets, the true shepherds, told the people of Israel that there wasn't any need for alarm. There wasn't any cause for concern. Everything was going to be okay. They went around telling the people, peace, peace. Because the temple was still standing. God was still pleased with His people. And all would be well. Of course, the true shepherds were telling God's people that all wasn't well. That God wasn't pleased with His people. That He saw their idolatry. He saw their spiritual adultery. And that if they did not repent, He would come in swift and severe judgment upon them. They believed the false shepherds, and then because of their trust in those false shepherds, they suffered the consequences of their unrepented sin. God's anger is kindled against the shepherds. He will punish the goat herds. That is, He will punish the he-goats. The he-goats were the strong goats in a herd. They were the goats that led the others. And God is going to, again, punish those who have led His people in a way that was inappropriate and wrong. He goes on to say, for the Lord of hosts will visit His flock. That is, God is going to come in relationship to His people, to the house of Judah, and He will make them as His royal horse in the battle. He talks in verse 4 of Him comes the cornerstone, from Him comes the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler together. So God promises that He is going to visit His people, and when He visits His people, He is going to raise up for them true shepherds. And these shepherds will be like cornerstones. The cornerstone was the most important part of the building. The cornerstone had to be perfect if the building was going to be rightly aligned, if the building was going to be solid, if the building was going to be properly constructed, there had to be a perfect cornerstone. And that cornerstone was often called, because of its importance, the chief stone or the chief cornerstone. He talks about a tent peg, and we find in Isaiah, I believe, and also in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, talking about a tent peg that is placed on a pole. If you lived in a tent in those days, probably at the center of the tent, what did you have? You had a large pole. And in order that you might have something to hang your clothing on, you put a peg in that pole. And you were able to hang your clothes on that peg. He talks about the battle bow, and he talks about the rulers, every ruler coming from him. That is, God is going to raise up leaders who will be mighty men. And these leaders who lead his people, who are themselves mighty men, will enable those that they lead to be mighty themselves, because they will take their confidence from their leader. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. The riders on the horses shall be put to shame. God says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. And so God promises that he will replace the false shepherds with true shepherds, with mighty men who will enable his people to be strengthened and be mighty men themselves. And that he himself will strengthen his people. Now there are important things there for us, because surely when we think of the cornerstone, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about one coming from Judah. And of course we know that that is where Christ came from. You might remember what Herod's advisors told him when he asked them where Christ was to be born. And their reply was, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It is the Messiah, the Christ, who is described in verse 4. And Zechariah calls the Christ the cornerstone. You might remember that we read in Isaiah 28:16. From there, Judah, comes the cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily. Another translation says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. A cornerstone, again, is a part of a building that is necessary for the building to be solid and secure and rightly and properly built. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the church and says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. If you are going to have a temple that will house the Lord and be his glory, that temple has to be rightly constructed. We are that new temple. Christ is that cornerstone. And the church is only rightly constructed, rightly built, when it is built on the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. Again and again and again, and the evangelical church we hear about the church being built on things other than the Scripture. We hear of churches going to businessmen who have been successful. They go out and look at other churches and church models that have been successful so that they can model themselves after those churches. We see churches trying things that are popular in our culture. And brothers and sisters, those things may be appealing for a while and may attract a crowd, but the church will never be properly built and rightly constructed if it's built on the wisdom and understanding of the culture that we live in. That is a puny foundation. That is a crooked cornerstone. And the churches that are built on those cornerstones and in that way will be sorely disappointed and will not have the blessing and the benediction of Almighty God on their labor and on their work. Christ is that tent peg. He is the one upon whom our sins were placed when He was on the cross. And He suffered there for the guilt and the penalty of our sins. And we hang our hope for eternal salvation only upon that tent peg, only upon Jesus Christ. He is the battle bow. It is from His mouth that proceeds the sword of the Spirit. He is the mighty ruler. As we read in the Scripture, it is Christ who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is that Christ who then strengthens His people, that they might fight the spiritual battles that they are involved in against the world and the flesh and the devil, and that they might be victorious because they are united to the one who is victorious over sin and over death and over hell, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who strengthens His people by giving to them the Holy Spirit to be with them always. God is the one who makes His people strong. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Apostle Paul has a thorn in the flesh, and he prays three times for that thorn to be relieved of that thorn in the flesh. And God's answer to him is, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in weakness." It is God who makes timid men courageous. What happened to the disciples on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested? What did those courageous disciples do? The ones who joined with Peter, who said, "Everybody else may leave you, but not me." And all the other disciples joined with him in saying the same thing. "We're not going to forsake you. We'll stand there with you." And what did they all do to a man? They left the Lord. And they hightailed it out of Gethsemane. They were not present with Christ when He was going through His trial, when He was going through the agony of being scourged and being spit upon and being mocked, when the nails were driven in His hands and in His feet. They were nowhere to be found except John. John was there with the Lord's mother, but all the others were absent. These men were timid. Jesus found them later on. They'd returned to their old occupations. You remember Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And he wasn't going fishing for men. He was going fishing for fish. He was done with this other stuff. But it was Jesus then who by His Spirit at Pentecost made His disciples strong. And so we find Peter, the one who denied Christ three times, preaching the gospel boldly in Jerusalem. We find John preaching boldly. We find these men who were so timid in the face of adversity being strengthened by Christ in order that they might be His faithful ministers. And how faithful were they? They were faithful to the end. As far as we know, every disciple, every one of the original, 11 of the original 12, you remember Judas was a false disciple, but of the 11, 10 of them died a cruel death at the hands of ungodly men. And John suffered in exile, but they were faithful unto death. And when threatened with persecution, when threatened with suffering, they all said to a man, "We must obey God." And that is precisely what they did. Christ the King, who ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, where He rules and where He reigns, strengthened His people so that they were victorious, that they were bold. Those timid men were made courageous by the strength that the risen Christ had given to them through His Spirit. Glorious, isn't it? You see Christ here? Goes on to say in verse 6, "I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them." Here salvation, here deliverance is promised. But notice that the deliverance is not promised to those who merit that deliverance, to those who earn that deliverance. They will be delivered because God will have mercy on them. And brothers and sisters, that speaks of the sovereign grace of Almighty God and His delivering us through His Son, based not on anything we have done or anything foreseen that we will do, but rather God saves us based solely upon His grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who is the only mediator between God and man. And we are saved only in Christ. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God that none of us, not a single one of us, should ever boast, because there's nothing to boast about in ourselves. All our boasting in relationship to salvation should go where? It should go to God. God is the one who is to be praised for salvation. God in His mercy. "They shall be as though I had not cast them aside." Isn't that a glorious promise of the restoration of fellowship? That fellowship that was broken because of the fall of Adam. God and His creation are torn apart because of sin. And yet God says, "I will bring them back, and they will be restored to fellowship as though I did not cast them off." Again, that harkens back to the garden. And what did God do? He cast them out of the garden. And He placed a sentry there that they might not enter back in. And God says it'll be as though they had never been cast off. Fellowship, personal relationship will be restored. And what does that remind you of? What is the corollary to that? The corollary to that is the prodigal son. Remember that story that Jesus told about the boy of a rich man? And that boy asked for his inheritance, and he goes out and he squanders his father's inheritance through riotous living. And there's a famine that comes upon the land that he's in. He has nothing. He can buy nothing. He ends up in a pigsty. And it is there that he says to himself, boy, things are better than this at home. I'm going home. And so he goes back home. And Scripture said, or Jesus said, the Father sees him at a distance. And what does the Father do? The Father goes to the Son. The Father gives instruction that the Son should be clothed, that the Son should have sandals placed upon his feet. The fatted calf is killed, and a feast is held, because that which was lost is now found. And so that restoration was fully restored. It was though the Son never left. Of course, the older brother didn't like that, but that's the way that it is, and that is the way it is with God and us. That God restores us. He is the one who has redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we have reconciliation. We are reconciled to the Father. That relationship has been restored as though it had never, ever been broken. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. How hard is it for God's people to be brought back into fellowship with God and to respond to the preaching of His Word? Well, it's not a difficult thing for Him. You might remember that the disciples said in relationship to the rich man who declined the Lord's offer and to give up all that he had so that he might follow Him. And they said, well, you know, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, such things are impossible with men, but not with God. All things are possible with God. God can save. And God can save by a mere whistle. Now, what's really interesting in this is we all know that the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, don't we? Do you also know that there is another way that sheep respond to the shepherd? And that is through the shepherd's whistle. Shepherds whistle. They either whistle with their lips or they have an instrument that they use that they blow on and whistle, and they call their sheep back in that way. Is it difficult to whistle? Now, if you've ever seen Greg try to whistle, you know that for some people it is, but for most people it's not. It's not a difficult thing to whistle. And it is Christ who whistles for the sheep, for His people, the chosen ones who have been given to Him by the Father. He is the good shepherd. And He said what? He said, the sheep know My voice. And when Jesus speaks, and Jesus speaks through His under shepherds, through His ministers, who go out preaching the gospel, and when they preach the gospel and the Spirit makes that word effective in the hearts and lives of those who hear, they come to the Savior. They come to be saved. They come because they know the voice of the shepherd. Now God says that they will increase. And indeed, as we see the gospel going forth in Jerusalem at the time of the apostles, there was a great increase in number of people hearing the preaching of the gospel, and by God's grace responding to the preaching of the gospel, they were added to the church, and the church increased daily. God says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember Me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, they shall return. He says that He will bring them back and that they will be so numerous that the land will not be able to hold them. That is a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. That God is going to bring such an increase, such a number into the church that it will be as though the whole world will not be able to contain those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Hundreds and thousands from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be brought into the church, will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of His Word. And the result of that, and this is important, the result of that salvation, first of all, is rejoicing. It is rejoicing. You might remember what I read in verse 7. And their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Wine, we know from the Psalter, does what? It makes the heart merry. It's a good thing, or at least I think it's a good thing. I think Scripture teaches that it's a good thing. And people will rejoice as if with wine. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord as they remember the things that the Lord has done for them in order to save them from their sin. You know, sometimes when we go through life, we get discouraged. We're disappointed. We come on the Lord's Day to worship, and there isn't much joy in our worship. There isn't a lot of rejoicing in our worship because we're looking at the wrong things. We're looking at our circumstances rather than in looking at the Lord. The joy of the Lord, you might remember in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we rejoice in the Lord because of who He is. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. And He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. We worship Him and we rejoice in Him because of who He is and what He has done. And then the second thing is in verse 12. So I will strengthen them in the Lord and they shall walk up and down in His name. That is, God's people will walk in accordance with His will and for His glory. They will walk up and down in His name. They will delight in the God that they serve. And they will delight to do His will. And isn't that the way it is with salvation? It is God who saves us by His sovereign grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us His people. Why? So that we might glorify Him. And so that we might render to Him loving obedience. And we rejoice. We rejoice that we belong to Him. We rejoice that He has saved us. We rejoice because He is the Lord our God. We rejoice because He strengthens us. We rejoice because He is with us in all our temptations and all our trials, and all our discouragements. We rejoice in the Lord our God. And we, because of His great love and mercy toward us, love Him and submit ourselves to His will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Zechariah shows us so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. These prophecies are precious to us, and we do rejoice in what they teach us about Christ and about what He has done for us in accomplishing our salvation. Oh, Father, we do pray that as Your people, that we might, as we gather together, as your corporate body, that we might do so with great joy in our hearts, that our songs would truly be songs of praise that come from the heart, because we are rejoicing in the Lord our God and remembering His sovereign grace toward us. And Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would indeed strengthen us. We thank You that we are united to Christ and that He has won the victory. And because He has won the victory for us over sin and death and hell, our victory over those things is secure. And we thank You that He provides strength for us day by day so that we might resist the temptation to give in to the flesh and to do the works of the flesh. We thank You that by His Spirit He is producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, Father, how thankful we are that we are Your people, that we are precious in Your sight, and that You by Your Spirit are with us always, never to leave us, nor ever to forsake us. We give You praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.